It seems that the Lord delights in doing that which is unexpected. He chooses the most unlikely people to belong to Him. We all have in our minds the kind of person God wants, or at least we think we know. And even if you've come here this morning and you're visiting with us and you don't know the Lord, you haven't given your life to Christ Jesus, and you've been sort of invited to come and visit, or maybe you just didn't want to come at all, but somebody drug you here, and your heel marks are like right there. You have an idea of the kind of person God should call. And so when you look around, you think to yourself, oh, these people don't look like I thought they should. And you look into the Word of God and you find out indeed He chooses people, He initiates relationships with people that surprise us. Abraham, for instance. I mean, Abraham was a pagan. Abraham was not a Jew. The Jews came from Abraham, but when he was chosen, he was just a pagan, living in Ur of the Chaldees and worshiping whatever God happened to be around. But the Lord came to him, the real God, and said, Abraham, I want you. Abraham wasn't faithful before that. He wasn't faithful until God spoke to him, and he says, I believe you. And from then on, we understand faith from him. Or take, jumping all the way over into the New Testament, take the lives of so many of the disciples that we read about in the New Testament. So many of the tax gatherers and the sinners that Jesus was famous for hobnobbing with and was criticized so thoroughly for being around. These people that the Pharisees would not swerve to miss with their chariot were the people that Jesus delighted to come and speak to if they would be willing to listen to what the Father was saying through him. God is always surprising us. He's always doing things that in ways that we wouldn't do it, always completely in line with the way He has revealed Himself. But the problem is we don't understand how He has revealed Himself. Our thinking kind of goes off in these tangents. He chooses people we wouldn't choose. Paul makes much of this in the Corinthian correspondence. He says, just look around at yourselves. Just look at yourselves, he says. You're not a bunch of beautiful people, generally speaking, and the wisest of the world aren't here. But God chooses the foolish things. He chooses the weakest things, and he makes strength out of them so that he gets the glory. That's the way it is. And he chose some very unlikely people in the New Testament. Remember the woman caught in adultery. Now, if I were to ask you to turn to the passage of the woman caught in adultery, how many of you would turn to John chapter 8? Where the Pharisees had indeed captured a woman in the very act of committing adultery. Did you know that there's another woman, even more surprising, another adulteress that wasn't caught by the Pharisees, but that was caught by Jesus, and she walked right into the trap? She's not in John chapter 8, she's in John chapter 4. I'd like you to turn there with me. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at this passage. We're going to look at it again this morning as we begin to look at how the Lord draws people to himself and makes of them worshipers. John chapter 4. People don't associate this Samaritan adulteress with being caught in adultery, but she was just as surely as the woman in John chapter 8. Jesus was waiting for her by the well at Sychar in the middle of Samaria. He was tired. He was physically hungry and very thirsty. And he was resting there in the middle of the day by this well when this woman came to draw water. Verse 7 of John chapter 4. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, would you give me a drink? His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? Two strikes against her. A Jew wouldn't speak to a Samaritan, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. And as you probably know, the Samaritans were considered a cult within Judaism. They lived right there in the middle of the nation. But they were considered cultic, and the righteous Jews wouldn't speak to Samaritans. But Jesus made no bones about the fact that he didn't mind speaking to Samaritans, as long as he was speaking on behalf of the Father. Secondly, she's a woman, and most of the righteous Jews wouldn't be caught speaking to a woman in public who wasn't their own wife or a member of their own family. And so Jesus surprises by doing this. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw. You don't have a bucket. What are you talking about water?" Now, this well, the well at Sychar is probably about 100 feet deep. "You don't have a bucket. What are you going to get the water out with? Where are you going to get this living water?" Verse 12. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle." Our father, Jacob, she says. Connecting herself, of course, to the Jewish lineage and bringing up an item of no small controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans who wouldn't deal with each other. And sort of with a sneer, perhaps, she says to him, "Well, you're not greater than Jacob, are you?" I mean, she's expecting a fight. In the first place, he comes and asks for water, and instead of giving him a drink, instead of saying, "Well, okay, I'll give you a drink," and she argues with him. "What are you doing talking to me?" And then he says, "You know, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink." "Oh, yeah? Well, you don't even have a bucket." "What, you're not better than Jacob, our forefather, are you?" We want to get into a fight here. You know, she doesn't want to give him any water. She just as soon he shrivel up. And he doesn't give up. He continues to speak of something more important than she's even begun to think about yet. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," probably gesturing to the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give to him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give to him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." He's talking about the water, the life of the Holy Spirit that comes to the person who gives her life to Christ. But of course, she has no way of understanding that, and he's not giving her a doctrine lesson, at least not yet. He just says, "I have something you don't understand, and the kind of water I'm talking about isn't in this hole in the ground, lady." And she says, "Okay, all right, so give me the water. This is great." Verse 15, she said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't be thirsty or have to come all this way to draw." "So, okay, so give me this water. I don't like coming out here in the middle of the day." See, all the nice ladies from town, they'd come out early in the morning or late in the evening. It was the ladies who didn't have much of a reputation that would come in the heat of the day when no one else was there. "Fine, give me this water, whatever it is," she's thinking. And she's probably rolling her eyes. And he says to her, "Okay, go get your husband." And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." And he said, "Well, it's not for lack of trying, is it?" Verse 17. "You have said correctly, 'I have no husband.' You've had five husbands, and the one that you're now having is not your husband. You've spoken truly." And she stands back and says, "I perceive you are a prophet." She still hasn't really connected with who he is. And so immediately, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, she wants to talk theology and tradition. She says, "Our fathers, the Samaritans, worship here at this mountain." This is Mount Gerizim. "And yet you people say that Jerusalem's the place to worship. Let's talk theology. You're a prophet? Hey, great. I'm glad I finally am talking to a prophet here. I want to talk to a theologian. I want to argue about this." He's talking water. He's talking her. He's talking her soul. She's talking church. She's talking where. She's talking theology. Let's argue. Let's not get to the issues. But he won't give up. He says, "Listen," verse 21, "woman." That's not a disrespectful way to refer to a woman in that language. In our language, if you're talking to somebody and they say, "woman," you'd be stoned right there, you know. But they didn't live in the 1990s. And this was not disrespectful to refer to her as woman. It was, as a matter of fact, it was quite respectful. He refers to his own mother that way. It was the way that they did. He was actually being very kind to her all through this thing. She's being sassy. He's being kind. He says, listen to me, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now he calls him Father, which the Samaritans would not have. You worship that which you do not know, and we worship that which we know. Salvation is from the Jews. He doesn't give her an inch, theologically. He knows that the Samaritans were wrong, and they are manifestly wrong. They had rejected almost all of the Old Testament except their own version of the first five books. He just brushes it aside. He says, no, the truth comes through the Jews. We're not going to argue about that. We already know that's the truth, and I'm not even going to give an inch on that. But that's not the point, he says. The point is not which mountain, verse 23. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, John tells this whole story for this verse. This verse. And then he builds on this verse, but we're not going to go any further. But he builds on it later in order to make another point that there's more important things to life than just what you eat. I have food that you know not of, says Jesus later on to his own disciples. But this is really the key. This is where John, who writes this for our benefit, bears down on the real issue. God is spirit, and if you're going to worship him, you're going to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's why he's able to surprise people. That's why churchianity is not the point. That's why which building you go to isn't the main point, which mountain you worship at. He gets right to the issue here. He gets to the relationship. It's what's going on the inside, spirit. And it may be a reference to the Holy Spirit, or it may be a reference to the human spirit. The context doesn't really tell us entirely, and the Greek word is the same, but it doesn't matter, because what he's talking about is what's going on the inside between you and God, between you and God, between you and God. That's what matters. She's saying, let's talk about Mount Gerizim. He's saying, let's talk about you, honey. Let's talk about you and your soul and your spirit and what truth really, really means. He still does that. Gets right to the issues. Verse 25, and the woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming. Now she's starting to warm to the topic, finally. And so she connects with an old Sunday school lesson from somewhere in her life. You know, Messiah is coming. She remembers a flannel board, you know, with Messiah on it. There's Messiah is coming, and he who is called the Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus says, that's me. Well, you know the rest of it. She goes into town. She says, all of her friends, come on out. I got to tell you about a guy who told me everything about myself. This couldn't be the Messiah, could it? And she brings them all out there, and then the disciples come back, and they're all amazed that he, you know, and so on and so forth. But we're going to stop there. Because God is looking for worshipers. And he's finding them in the strangest places. He found you. Or maybe you haven't given your life to the Lord yet. If not, he's hunting for you. It's hunting season. He's a soul hunter. He's looking for you. What is it that Jesus does with this woman? And what is it that we need to learn as we want to walk with God? Everyone, most of the people here want to walk with God, or you wouldn't be here this morning. And some of you are just curious about it. But most of you are wanting to walk with God, I assume. What do we learn here? Well, I want to just make three observations. First is this. Notice that he uses her pain to pry open her heart. John Piper said, the quickest way to the heart is through the wound. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but how many of you, if we did ask for a raise of hands, would respond if I asked, did you come to Jesus Christ through a crisis, through a wound in your life, through a loss that you could not explain, that drove you to your knees in a way that nothing else had ever done? And in doing so, in reaching out to the Lord, you found a life you never knew was there. It was there all along, you just never knew it. But because of the crisis that happened, because of the wound, God entered your heart. The quickest way to the heart is through the wound. And that's the truth. You say, well, what wound does this woman have? Well, you tell me. She's been married 5 times and is now living with a man who isn't her husband. Don't tell me that woman's not in pain. Don't tell me that woman's not looking for something. She's going to the well at a time when the righteous people don't go. She's an outcast from society, probably because of her adultery. Don't tell me she doesn't have a wound. And he goes right to it. You know, the enemy of our souls pounds on the bruises. Jesus does surgery. He comes straight to it. He says, let's talk about the heart. He pries her open, just literally pries her life open. The area of her life she would have hidden from him. He just kind of pops it open and says, let's talk about this. He uses her pain to open her heart. Secondly, he challenges her tradition in order to bring her to worship. He challenges her tradition in order to bring her to worship. He uses her pain to grab hold of her heart, and then he challenges all that she has ever known before in order to teach her what it really means to know God. And maybe that has happened to you as well. Maybe the Lord has taken hold of you through a wound, and maybe he's made you reevaluate everything you've ever been taught about God and about what ultimate reality is. It's entirely possible that your tradition, the tradition in which you have been steeped, the way you view reality, is the great stumbling block to worship in spirit and in truth in your life. That's entirely possible. In fact, it's true for almost every one of us when we come to the Lord Jesus. And even if you've been raised in a good tradition, that is a Christian tradition, very often just the traditionalism of it can get in the way of a personal relationship with God that starts on the inside. And so he rips that away. He gets right below it. Has he done that with you yet? And third, notice that he identifies a thirst that she doesn't know she has. He says, you're thirsty. And she thinks immediately of physical water, because she probably is thirsty. She wouldn't be out there getting water if she wasn't. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a thirst that she doesn't even understand she has, but that is very real. And again, let me refer you back to the fact that she had been married 5 times and the man she was living with now wasn't her husband. That's a thirsty woman. That's a woman looking for something and thinking she's going to get it by marrying yet again. And people still do that. Men and women do that. We are forever looking for soul satisfaction from other human souls. And we try to connect with them by marrying them. Over and over and over and over and over again in some cases. This woman had a thirst that she didn't even understand, and she thought she should get it filled by these marriages. And Jesus introduces her to the fact that there is a thirst in the human soul deeper than anything that this earth can quench. That's what he's getting at. That's what he's getting at. And it has to do with worship in spirit and in truth. It has to do with who you worship. It has to do with how you worship. It doesn't have so much to do with where, but who and how. You know, it's interesting. She had never thought of turning to God to fill her need. She'd been looking all around with these men, thinking, I'll find a way to fill my need. And Jesus said, listen to me, I am here. Let me introduce you to the one person who can fill that need. All true worship begins with understanding a soul thirst. And it's on the soul level. When was the last time you thought about your soul? When was the last time you thought about the part of you that is going to leave when you die? Your soul is the part of you that hurts when you can't put your finger on it. It's the part of you that hurts when you're grieving. That's in your soul. That's soul pain. When was the last time you thought about it? Did you know that that's where God works in your life? We are forever saying, Lord, if I'd be happy if you just give me this or this or this or this or the other thing, and they all have to do with the things of this world. And he tells us to ask for those things. We need those things, but he deals with the soul. What's the state of your soul this morning? Jesus said in John chapter 7, we won't turn there, but he says, if you come to me, out of your innermost being will gush forth rivers of living water. Is that happening? Do you know there's a thirst inside of you? And there's only one person who can meet that thirst, and it's the person of God. Worshippers are thirsty people. And what he wants this woman to understand is it's not about the mountain, it's about the thirst. It's about the thirst and about the living water. You know, there's another man who wrote about thirst. I want you to turn back to the Psalms, and we'll spend the rest of our time in Psalm 63. Psalm 63, King David understood thirst. And I'd like us to talk about thirst this morning. David was also an unlikely candidate for belonging to God, the last of his father's sons, and the least likely, the one who wasn't even there at the meeting when Samuel came to anoint one of them, didn't know which one. And all the rest of the sons of Jesse stood there looking tall and handsome and marvelous, and it wasn't any of them. David came up and the Lord said to Samuel, "That's the one." Unlikely man, and yet a man with a heart for God, a man who was always thirsty for more of God. So let's talk about thirst. Let's talk about our souls. Let's get at the issue that Jesus brings up with this adulteress in John chapter 4. We'll look at it in Psalm 63. Now, this is a psalm written by David at a time when he ought not to have been writing psalms. This was written at a time when he was running for his life from Saul, the current king, who was trying to kill him for no reason at all. Well, actually, there was a reason in Saul's mind. We won't go into it. But you can read the story in 1 Samuel chapter 23. Bottom line was, David was out in the Judean wilderness, which is not like our wilderness. In our wilderness, we go out there to enjoy the wilderness. We go out there because there's rivers and there's trees and there's wildlife and you can fish and you can hunt and you can camp and it really is nice. It's rejuvenating. Go out in the wilderness. That's not the kind of wilderness that's in Judea. In Judea, that wilderness is rocks and desert and lizards and cliffs and no water. It's hot and horrible. People didn't go into the desert unless they absolutely had to. They didn't go to the wilderness unless they had to, but David had to. To save his life, he had to. And he and his men ran, and they hid out among the rocks, and they hid out in the caves. Now, it's not a time when you ought to be worshiping, is it? It's a time when you ought to be saying to God, "Well, if you love me so much, how come this guy trying to kill me?" And yet, it's an interesting thing. David, while he was out there, discovered a thirst deeper than any other kind of thirst. He was out there where it was really, really dry. He was in a situation that was really horrible, and he discovered in the process of that that there's a thirst that's more important than physical thirst. The same thing Jesus is talking to the woman at the well about. And so David writes of it. Verse 1, 63, Psalm 63. "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly." Hebrew word means early, but it has in it the idea of earnestly. "My soul thirsts," or faints from lack of water. "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for lack of strength," is the idea. Yearns for you. Something deep inside saying, "Ah, I've got to have you. I thirst for you." You know, the closest we come to this is when you think you've fallen in love with somebody and you just can't get enough of who they are and your soul thirsts for them. Remember when that happened to you? Maybe it's happening to you right now. You know what that is? It's a soul thirst, but in that same feeling is something that relates to God. Did you know that deeper than that feeling you have for that other person is something in your soul that needs God and will only be satisfied by God? David says, "I love you, I will seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water," and he looks out at the Judean wilderness, it's just baking out there. "Thus I have beheld you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory." Where? Well, this is the wilderness. There's no sanctuary out there. But David knows something about God. He reaches back into his experience of the Lord, and there's something about the Lord, his glory and his power, and they completely capture David's mind. And he says, "That's what I want, and that's what I remember. I've beheld you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness," Hebrew word chesed is the word for love or covenant love, "your loving kindness is better than life. Because of this, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Marrow and fatness in the New American Standard. I think it's rich foods in the New International. It's the idea of complete satisfaction. Now let's go back through this. I want to point out four things that transpire when you come to know God. And this what Jesus was telling this woman. It's in the heart of every person who really knows God and who really becomes a worshiper in spirit and in truth. It starts with an awareness of desire. It starts right there with saying, I thirst for you. Do you know you have that desire, my friend? Even if you're a non-Christian here, there is a thirst inside of you that can only be met by God. Now, I'm not telling you that you're searching for God, because you're probably not. In fact, the Bible says none of us in our natural self search for God. What we do, though, is search for things to fill that void. What it is we don't want God because we're afraid of submitting to Him because we want to run our own lives, so we go out and try and buy the stuff on our own or trade for it or barter for it. There's got to be something going to fill my soul. My friend, listen to me. A worshiper, the first thing a worshiper must understand is that there is a thirst in the human soul that can only be met by God, only be met by God. And until you're aware of that, you haven't even begun to think about worship. You haven't even, it's not about church, and it's not about churchy language, and it's not about knowing every verse in the Bible. It's about a thirst for the person of God. Oh God, you are my God. I'll seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My body yearns for you. There's something deep inside that I've got to be with you. Do you feel that way, my friend? Listen to me. Do you feel that way about God? If you do, you are able to worship. If you don't, you must go back to the Lord and meditate on Him until you do. Until there is a consuming desire to know Him, to be with Him. We spend so much of our lives on the surface, not even thinking about our souls, not even realizing that our souls are shriveling on the inside. We spend so much of our lives busy about the other things and neglecting the deepest thirst inside. Our prayer times are tiny. Mine too. I'm busy working for God. I come running back to Him, look what I did for you, God. My soul can get very, very thirsty. It begins with an awareness of desire. You must have a desire for God. You must desire Him wholly, completely, thoroughly, totally, supremely. You must desire Him as a person, not His stuff, not His people, not His church, not His money, not anything else. Him as a person. You've got to desire Him as a person. Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, He said. You desire Him. If that's not there, even if you're a Christian, been a Christian for years, if that desire for God is gone, go back and get it. Stop whatever else you're doing and go back and get it. That brings us to the next point. It continues in a deep pursuit of the Lord Himself. A real worshiper pursues the Lord, comes after Him. You say, well, I thought God came after us. He does. But once you know Him, once He's taken hold of you, you join the pursuit. And when the crowd of the world starts washing you away, you make your way back through the crowd until you find Him, and you're not happy till you do find Him, till you can close your eyes and relax in His arms once again. You're not happy. It's like, you know, in the movies, sometimes you see people who are trying to get to each other and these big, huge crowds are keeping them apart, and it's so frustrating. They're trying to make it through like this human undertow. It's kind of pulling them away from one another, you know. And they got to struggle against the grain to get back there to where they know that loved one is. That's the picture that David draws. He says, earnestly I will seek you. It starts with an awareness of the desire, and then it progresses with this purposeful pursuit. I will not be happy until I really know that I'm with the Lord. I will not be happy until I've spent enough time in prayer that I feel His presence with me. And I'm not talking about hearing audible voices or glowing in the dark or Holy Ghost goosebumps every single day. But I am talking about letting life get a lot deeper than most of us let it get. And sometimes God has to whack it so far back that we feel like we're living in the desert before we pay any attention to our root system at all. And that's what happened to David. There he was, out in the middle of nowhere, and he's thirsty, and he's dusty, and has not had a shower for a long time, and neither have the camels, and camels stink even when they've had a shower. So he's got himself and a bunch of stinky guys, hot and sweaty and thirsty, drinking lukewarm water out of old animal skins in the middle of nowhere. And he says, I want God. Sometimes you just have to get to a place where nothing else matters to find out nothing else matters. Bottom line, nothing else matters. No one else matters. Not like this. Not like this. Not this soul thirst. We're below now. We're deeper into the human psyche than human relationships, as important as they are. Nothing else matters to David. He says, I want you and no one else will do. There is this purposeful pursuit of God. Listen, David said, I'll do whatever it takes. Will you do whatever it takes to walk with God, to go and spend time with Him? You know, there's a million ways you can spend time with God in this world. And we're always griping about our budgets and saying, well, I just can't afford to go spend any time with God. Oh, really? I got news for you. You can't afford not to. You cannot afford not to spend the time and the money, the two most precious commodities that we have as grown-ups. You cannot afford not to spend the time and the money to get away and be with God and be with other people who want to know God and walk with Him. Don't let anything else distract you. A soul thirst can only be satisfied by the Lord. So he says, I will continue in a deep pursuit of God. Earnestly I will seek you. Early, but it means earnestly. It means with everything I've got, I'm pursuing you. Here's the third thing you'll notice. He delights to find the Lord's glory. The glory is where it's at. Verse 2, I've beheld you in the sanctuary, seen your glory and your power. This is what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, where he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Here was Isaiah the prophet. He sees a vision in which the Lord is there and his glory fills the temple. And from that moment on, God dominates Isaiah's life, dominates it. See, we all want a nice balanced life where God doesn't dominate anything. Well, I got news for you. If He's not dominating you, my friend, if He's not absorbing your attention, then you're not drinking deeply of the well of life. And so David says, I saw your glory. That's what I'm looking for, that glory. You say, well, this is kind of self-centered of David. Yes, sort of. But David knew something we forget. And that is that God is the only source of happiness forever. He wants God, and he only wants God. And he starts with the glory and the power and the majesty of God. We've lost that. Brothers and sisters, in the American church, we are busy with entertainment. We are busy with a lot of stuff that isn't drawing us close to God. I want to quote a man I have through the years very much appreciated, A.W. Tozer. If you've never read anything by A.W. Tozer, you really should. This is from one of his books called The Knowledge of the Holy. He says, with our loss of the sense of the majesty of God has come the further loss of religious awe and a consciousness of the divine presence. We've lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience life in the Spirit. The words, be still and know that I am God, mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle part of the 20th century. Wrote that in the 1950s. He's been with the Lord since, I think, 63. But one of the reasons his writings persist is because he writes to the soul of the Christian in the 1990s, too, doesn't he? And into the turn of the millennium as well. He delights to find the Lord's unutterable glory. He's so impressed with God. David is so impressed with God that nothing else will do. He starts with an awareness of desire, continues in deep pursuit of the Lord, delights to find the Lord's unutterable glory, constantly thinking about His glory. Read David's Psalms. God is great. And finally, it culminates with an enjoyment of the Lord Himself. My soul is satisfied like with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips, verse 5. I will bless you as long as I live. Lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied like after a good meal. You come in after a hard day or something, and there's this wonderful meal there, and you eat it, and afterwards you go, no, I'm not going to burp. Afterwards you go, oh. And you say something like, that hit the spot, okay? Or words to that effect, or yes, that was great. You're thirsty, and you get something cold, fresh to drink, and you just want to pour it. Remember the old iced tea ads, you know, where the guy's drinking in the iced tea and falls into a swimming pool? He's hot, he's dying of thirst, he turns around, drinks his iced tea, falls in the swimming pool, and you're just watching it on TV, you have a good time. You just, it's like, ah. You know, David says, this is what happens to your soul when you connect with God for a second. For just a second in the presence of God. David knows this. That's why when he feels bad, he says, I'm going to crawl back to God. I've got to have God. I've got to have Him. And no one else will do. He fills my soul. There is a satisfaction, a pleasure, a good pleasure that is better than anything the world can offer. You say, well, this sounds rather hedonistic, rather pleasure-seeking, rather self-centered. I've got news for you. And it may be a shock. It is. In one way. In this way. A worshiper knows, a real worshiper knows, satisfaction of the soul can only be had in God and only by Him Himself. And they want Him because they love Him. And if you want to call that hedonism, you can call it hedonism, but it's biblical. It's the love that prompts a person to worship. It's the love that says to a person, I want to be with God. I want to sing. I want to give. I want to pray. I want to be with Him because I know that unless I do, I'm starving to death. I can feel it in my soul. My soul is shriveling. I got to be with God. I got to spend some time with God. It's not that I got to go to church because somebody told me I got to go to church. It's time for me to go to church now. It's the tradition, you know. I mean, or God won't like me if I don't go to church, if I don't go meet Him, you know, and bow in His direction. He's not going to like me. He may not take me to heaven. I guess I better get Him off my back, kind of like the IRS. Not like that at all. See, it's the exact opposite of that. David understood the thirst of the soul, and he understood that 1 second in the presence of God is better than life. He said, your chesed, that Hebrew word for this love that is in the presence of God, 1 second of that is better than 100 years of life here on earth, no matter how good they can be. That's the truth. Is that true for you? Is a moment in the presence of God worth your entire life? Well, it is whether you know it or not, and so it is best for us to know it. It is best for us to go to the Psalms and realize what's being said. And let the world grow dim around us until we realize that He alone is the complete desire of the human heart and the only source of happiness and joy we have not begun to worship. If you don't feel good about the Lord when you're singing to Him, you haven't started worshiping. You close your eyes, you focus on who He is, you remember that He loves you until you start appreciating who He is again, or you're not worshiping. Worshippers worship in spirit and in truth. I want you to turn to a couple of other psalms. I think some of you are thinking, you've just about lost it here, Rick. Psalm 42. Turn back to Psalm 42. You say, well, is it only a couple of verses in the Bible that talk about desiring God? Oh, no, no, no. The Bible is full of this. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When will I come and appear before God? One of the great things about growing older in this world is that your body gets weaker. You say, wait a minute, that's not great. Well, it is in a way. As long as your body stays strong and your mind stays alert, you'd be willing to stay here for a long, long time. The minute your knees start popping louder than they used to and you can't sit cross-legged on the grass anymore and your back starts hurting some more and so on and so forth, you start thinking, maybe heaven won't be so bad. And then you start thinking, you know, Lord, I'm ready for You to come and get me. And if it wasn't for the fact that we get old and our bodies wear out, we'd be happy to play around down here in the mud and never really go and be with our Father. Did you ever think about that? He says, I pant for you. When am I going to get to be with God? That's what I really want. When am I going to get to be with God? When do I get to die? You say, is that Christian thinking? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. When do I get to die? I can hardly wait. We're saying, no, I don't want to die yet. I got too much left to do. I got more things I want to enjoy here in the mud puddle. Okay, let's look at another verse. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven? Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And these are just a few verses. My friend, listen, this is the heart of a worshiper. This is what Jesus was calling this adulterous woman to. All of us unlikely candidates for salvation have been drawn by the love of God, by His soul, by God's own soul. We have been drawn to Him, my friend. Press in. Press in. I want to close with one thought. Here it is. Our problem is not that we seek pleasure. It's that we seek it in the wrong place. We don't seek it enough. That's our problem. We don't seek the real pleasure. We don't seek the real soul satisfaction of knowing God. That's our problem, you guys. That's the problem with most folks who go to church and get tired of God. God created you for pleasure. When was the last time you heard a preacher say that? But the problem is we're looking for it in the wrong places. We want the pleasure. We don't want God. What we need to understand is you do want God. God is the only one whose love can change our lives. So repent. Repent and give your life to Jesus Christ, through whom comes the work of the Holy Spirit of God, welling up inside of you, the very person of God with you. Turn to Jeremiah. You're in the Old Testament. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Our problem is not that we seek pleasure, it's that we seek it somewhere other than in God alone. We're looking in the wrong places. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. My people have committed two evils, says the Lord. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They forsake an artesian well of fresh water to go and carve out of the rocks these pouches that will supposedly catch the rain that falls out of the heaven. And then the rain that falls out of the heaven fills these cisterns and it gets stagnant, but at least it's water. He says, you're looking in the wrong places. You give up on the fountain of life and you go drill these cisterns for yourself to catch the rainwater from the world so that you think you can live on it. Isn't that exactly what we do instead of delighting in the Lord? Let me quote somebody else here. Once we had no delight in God and Christ was just a vague historical figure. What we enjoyed was food and friendships and productivity and investments and vacations and hobbies and games and reading and shopping and sex and sports and art and TV and travel, but not God. He was an idea, even a good one, but He was not a treasure of delight. End quote. That's the way we used to be. Now we are that way no longer. Now we know that the real delight in life is the Lord. Why does He say in Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord? Why does He command us to delight ourselves in the Lord? Is it because He wants us to be all dried up and crusty or pinched, looking like we've been baptized in vinegar? No, it's because if you delight yourself in the Lord, you will be ultimately delighted. Why? Because He is delightful, that's why. It's because He's the source of all pleasure and the source of all joy and the source of all security and the source of all rest. That's why He said, Jesus said, come to me, you will find rest for your souls. Our problem is not that we seek pleasure. We were actually created for that. and we will have it forever. Our problem is we seek it apart from God. We seek it in all the wrong places. We dig out cisterns for ourselves. We've been digging them, every one of us. We're digging them. We're looking around. We got some pretty good-looking cisterns. We got some pretty good-looking ways of trying to preserve our life here on earth, making it feel good. But they won't hold the water. They leak. That's the problem. Come back to the fountain. Come to the Lord Jesus. He's the only one that offers living water. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. You give your life to Jesus Christ this way. You say to Him in prayer, if you've never said it or meant it before, you say, Lord, You are the source of life. I have been running from You. I repent of my sins. My thoughts and words and deeds are not Your thoughts and words and deeds, and I admit it. Please fill this emptiness within me. Take over my life. Let me find my delight in You and in You alone. Fill me with Your Spirit and wash away my sins. I trust You and I believe You. In words just like that, they can be Your words. You release your life to Jesus Christ and you embrace the life that He offers to you. And you live forever. If you've never given your life to Jesus, but right now in that prayer that I just said, you're thinking to yourself, that's what I want. That's what I need to do. Those words, Lord, those words, those are the ones. Please take my life. If that's what you're thinking in your heart right now, I just want to pray for you. Father God, I lift up these right now who have opened their hearts to You. And I pray that the miracle of regeneration, the work of Your Spirit, would begin inside of them. I don't know, we don't know what has brought them here this morning, except we know it was You. But we don't know what circumstances of their lives have conspired to draw them into Your grace. But we pray for Your grace upon them, that You would give them a thirst for Your word, a deep, abiding faith in You, a desire for You as a person, that You would fill them to overflowing. We thank You, Father. And we who have walked with You and have known You for these many years would ask that You would rekindle within us a thirst for You on a personal level that would draw us close. Lord, teach us not to give up, not to run away until we have been satisfied by Your presence in worship, in Your word, in discipleship. We love You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.